A.W. Tozer, in the middle 1950s, was a pastor of Moody Bible Church. He was a serious pastor who gave us a lot to think about when it comes to thinking about God. He says, "Without a doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. The weightiest word in any language is its word for God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living. It is my own opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these years is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to moral calamity. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished the noble concept of God, which we receive from our Hebrew and Christian fathers in generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything art or science can devise." This past week, I had a conversation with someone who said who has a lot of needs in their lives, and they were telling me that they were praying and asking God, and they said, "I've just been begging God." And they said, "Is that all right?" Because I was talking to someone, and they said, "You don't need to beg God; you just need to ask Him." And I said, "Well, that all depends on your concept of who God is." People who say you never need to beg God, that you just need to tell Him or order Him or command Him, have a different concept of God than I do. Because the concept that I have from the Bible tells me that God is omniscient, He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent, He's the Almighty God. Would I dare to order Him? Would I dare to command Him? Maybe if I was a moron, I would. About like an ant ordering an elephant to get out of the way. But God is God. And we can ask, where is He? Well, Psalmist David says in Psalm 115, He's in the heavens and He does as He pleases. That's called the sovereignty of God. But we are told in Scripture to give our supplication, and the word supplication actually means to beg, to place our needs. As Ed says, he prays for Scott and Jeff. It really depends on how serious the need is, whether or not you want to beg God or not. I guess if you're not too much in need, and you have this not such an elevated concept of God, then you really wouldn't need to beg. Our concept of God determines how we pray. It determines how we live the Christian life. It determines our level of faithfulness. It determines our level of commitment. It determines how we die. What we really, really believe about God. I want to talk to you about God as a servant for a few moments tonight, because that's how He presented Himself. There are many facets of the Christian church that would tell us the only way to see God is in powerful demonstrations, such as miracles or healings. And Jesus did many miracles and He did many healings, and they certainly demonstrated that He had power over nature. We've seen those in the book of Luke. He could calm the sea, or He could cast out demons, or He could heal people. But that wasn't the primary way He demonstrated His personhood and who He was. It wasn't even the primary way that Isaiah, the prophet who told us about Him, presented Him. Most of the chapters in Isaiah are dedicated to presenting the servant of God. And when Jesus came, He came to be a servant. Not to order armies. He didn't come here as a powerful tyrant king. In fact, even when he saw Peter try to defend him, the closest that anyone ever came, any of his followers, to defending him, pull out a sword and cut off an attacker's ear, Jesus reprimanded him and told him to put his sword away. If he wanted to fight, he would call legions of angels who at their word could send thousands of mortals to their death. But he never did that. He came as a servant, and he showed the full extent of his love. So I have several passages tonight that I'm going to share with you. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 is the first one, and then we'll look at one in Matthew. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, I want you to hear those words. He showed them the full extent of his love. This is the servant, Jesus, that I want to speak to you about. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples in the upper room was really an opportunity where Jesus showed the full extent of his love. There was a true story that is told of the czar, one of the czars of Russia. He had a young man was presented to him by a friend of his father's, and the friend of his father said, "Would you find a place in your army for my son?" So he gave him a post in one of his forts as an accountant over the finance of that entire army. It was a very, very important position. He handled a lot of money for the czar. He did this because of the long relationship between his father and the man's father. The man did good at his post. The young man did very good handling the finances. But several years went by, and he acquired the vice of gambling. Quickly went through his own money and began to borrow from the czar's money that he had been entrusted with. Before too long, he realized that the debt was far more than he'd ever be able to repay, and there would be no way that he could ever escape from anything like this. So he had all the books out. He'd gone over them over and over, and he wrote a note and said, "Here is the debt that I owe the czar. It is far more than I can ever pay." So he put a pistol on there, and he put a clock, and it was about 7 o'clock, and he said, "By midnight, I will take my life." And he decided to read a book and write a few notes and spend the last few hours. And in the course of this evening, he fell asleep. The czar had a habit of visiting his post dressed in a common soldier's uniform. And on that night, he visited this post, and he walked through, found the young soldier asleep. He never disturbed him, but he noticed the note. And the figures in the czar quickly realized what he had done. The note told it all. And the young man had ended his note by saying, "Who can pay such a debt?" The czar left. The young man woke up, and he looked at the clock, and the hand was already past midnight, and he realized it was already way past the deadline. And then he glanced at the note he had written for himself, and there was the question, who could pay such a debt? And he noticed that there was one extra word, and the extra word that was written was Nicholas. He quickly looked to some of his official papers to see if the signature matched, and it did. And before too many weeks, an amount of money came that covered the debt with a note, "Your debt is paid." When Jesus entered the upper room with his disciples, he had been with them for 3.5 years. They had seen the miracles. They had heard his teaching. But the most prominent feature of his ministry was his servanthood, which they had been exposed to. And on this night, they would be exposed to the fullest extent of his love. So when they go into the upper room, there are no servants, as there normally would be, to wash your feet, because Jesus has made sure that this is a very private event. But the water is there, the towel is there. And when they walk in, each of the disciples walks right past the water and goes to the table to eat. And none of them bothered to wash their feet or wash any other feet. And I'd like to tell you why they did that. We will learn the answer by looking at another passage. And when you read this other passage, it becomes very clear why nobody washed anybody else's feet. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, verse 28. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, and asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. "We can." Do you think that they knew what Jesus was talking about? No. Clueless. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, okay, now here's our connection. This event occurs just before they go in to the supper, all right? So have you ever gone out to eat and you've just been in an argument with your spouse or brother or your kids? It's a good way to wreck the meal, right? You don't feel like talking. You know, nothing is so pleasant. Well, they're going for this wonderful last meal with Jesus, and here's what happens just before they get there. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why they walked right past the water. They had been arguing with each other who was going to be the greatest. And they kind of had the opposite attitude of servant. They were looking for the CEO position, the president of the company position. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "What do I need to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him that you had to fulfill the commandments, and he actually didn't get it. He said, "Well, I've been doing that my whole life. Man, I guess I'm just about there, right?" And Jesus said, "Yeah. Why don't you just sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can come and be my disciple." The rich young ruler was so far away from understanding what Jesus was, and that Jesus knew that, and that's why he asked him to sell everything that he had. He didn't ask that of everybody else. There were other rich people. He didn't ask that of Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus or other wealthy people who came. The disciples walked right past the water and went. Jesus, of course, got the towel and the basin and washed everyone's feet. A little bit of resistance from Peter, but he washed everyone's feet. Max Lucado has a little bit to write here about the attitude of the disciples. It is very similar to the attitude of the rich young ruler, this self-entitlement attitude. Does that strike you as cold? All your life you've been rewarded according to your performance. Yet You get grades according to your study. You get commendations according to your success. You get money in response to your work. That's why the rich young ruler thought heaven was just another payment away. It only made sense. You work hard, you pay your dues, and zap, your account is credited and paid in full. And Jesus says, no way. What you want costs far more than you can pay. You see, it wasn't the money that hindered the rich man. It was the self-sufficiency. It wasn't the possessions. It was the pomp. It wasn't the big bucks. It was the big head. How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's not just the rich who have difficulty. So do the educated, the strong, the good-looking, the popular, and the religious. Mark it down. God does not save us because of what we've done. Only a puny God could be bought with tithes. Only an egotistical God would be impressed with our pain. Only a temperamental God could be satisfied by sacrifices. Only a heartless God would sell salvation to the highest bidder. And only a great God does for children what they can't do for themselves. The disciples were, as they had all along in their discussion of who was the greatest, and as they did as they came in and walked past the water, were resisting servanthood. And that's what Christians through the centuries continued to resist, being a servant. Because there is this inside of us, this desire to be the top dog. So there's manipulation here with James and John and their mother. They've been talking. And I think that the mother just thought she was going to pull a fast one over on the other disciples, and she was going to nail this position down before Matthew or Peter or Andrew or any of the others did. And so she was going to get them the top lieutenants. I mean, if Jesus would need two people there, it was going to be James and John, and she was going to nail it down. And the other disciples were upset, not that they had asked, but that they didn't get a chance to ask. The argument was not over, how could you do this? This is against everything Jesus has been teaching us. No, it was, listen, you think you're the greatest? Who do you think you are, John, James? We're the greatest. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And this is just before Jesus goes to the cross. This is why they didn't bother to wash anybody's feet. They normally probably would have. They were all in a huff when they walked in there, and they were resisting servanthood. So he got up, Jesus, John 13:4, from the meal. So they're all there. Jesus lets everybody get settled. Then he took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? The attitude of the Lord Jesus is the complete opposite of what you find in this world today. It's the complete opposite of what you find in most churches. It's the complete opposite of what you find in most Christians. And it's what Paul described in Philippians when he said that our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who bent down, took the basin, and began to wash those dirty, stinky feet while everybody else was arguing in their head, if they weren't saying it out, who was the greatest. And Jesus, without rebuking them there, is washing their feet. Because, as described by Paul in Philippians, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Wow. That is what you call servanthood. Servanthood comes hard for us. It's a major, major, major challenge, because we're not by nature people of the towel. We don't reach for the water or reach for the towel or humble ourselves to do these tasks. But this is the message that Jesus' life gives to us. He was a servant. He came to serve. He served his disciples. And when he got through with everything that he did, he actually expected them to serve. In Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let me read these last few verses of John. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. So they're all back at the table now. He's washed everybody's feet. And then he says, all right, I have a question for you. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. I think they're thinking, yeah, you washed our feet, made us feel miserable. You know, Peter was ashamed. I don't think they knew what to say. He continues, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, I think they thought he was going to say, you should wash my feet. But his feet remained dirty. He never washed them himself. He never let any of them wash them. He said, you should also wash one another's feet. This is the essence of Jesus' life and ministry, that we should follow his example and be servants to each other. Not a servant like somebody else, not copying somebody else, not doing what they do. God has given us all unique talents and unique abilities that may not be perceived as talents by ourselves, but they are. We have the ability and the uniqueness to serve in God's kingdom in some way, in some unique way, and that's what we were called to the kingdom for, to serve, to be servants, to let go, not to grasp, not to grasp our greatness or to find some way to promote ourselves, but to serve him. When David was going to fight Goliath, you remember that story, it was hard for Saul. Saul wants to let him go out there and fight, number one, because nobody else will go out there in his entire army. And here's this little 17-year-old kid who's willing to go, so he says, yeah, I'll let you go, but I think you should put some armor on. The guy throws javelins, and he has a big sword. So you have any armor? I don't have any armor. Well, then, here, I'm going to give you mine. So he puts the armor on him and the helmet. And David, Saul's a big man. Remember, he's head and shoulders above everybody else. And he puts this on David, and David's not a real tall guy. And he can't hardly even move with this armor that he has on. And he says to Saul, you know what? Don't think this is going to work for me. So he takes it off, gives it back to Saul. Saul says, what are you going to do? He says, well, I have a slingshot here. You know how to use it? Yeah, I've used it. I've used it in the field when wild animals tried to attack the sheep, because that's what I am, a shepherd. I protected my sheep. And on several occasions, the Lord has made those rocks go right where they need to go. And I don't think this Philistine will be any different. He has this unique courage. My point is that he's not following anybody else here. Although the slingshot was used in Israel, not too many people go to the field to battle with a slingshot. There were 700 Benjamites were good with their slingshots, but David went out to the field of battle with the slingshot, and God gave him success in fighting Goliath. The story is one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible that inspires us just to hear about it. My story for all of us tonight is to realize that God didn't make a mistake when he created you, gave you the brain you have, the personality you have, the background you have. You have a slingshot somewhere. You have 5 stones. You have something that's unique to you, and that's what God has asked you to use to serve him. Not somebody else's stuff, just what you have. One time in Argentina, my father and mother were visiting us, and my father I had to go preach a youth camp way up in the northern part of Argentina, the next province, and he went with me. So we got on this crowded bus, and they just put your suitcases up on top in a rack. They're not tied on or anything. They just throw them up there. So we get up there about 6 hours later, and I have a suitcase, and he has a suitcase, and they throw mine down, and we said, well, you got another suitcase up there? And they said, no more suitcases. His had fallen off. somewhere in the 200 or 300 mile trip up there. So we're there for 5 days, and so I let him have my clothes and everything because he doesn't have anything. We went back home, and this city where we live, Tucumán, it's a city of almost 1 million people, and our neighbor comes over one day, and she says, I was reading a classified, and they're about that big. And she said, the police department have published an ad saying they found a suitcase for G.M. Brooks. If anybody can come with identification and claim it, they'll give it to them. So we went down to the police station, and somebody had found that suitcase almost 200 miles away, brought it to Tucumán, and gave it to the police. And Argentina is not the most honest place in the world, let me tell you. And that suitcase was found. But you know, there are a lot of people living out of somebody else's suitcase in life. My dad was very uncomfortable doing that for the week. My clothes are too big for him, his clothes are too small for me, but he had to manage because I was the only one that had a suitcase. But it's uncomfortable in life to be living out of somebody else's suitcase. God has given us our own suitcase. Listen to Psalm 139. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And what God wants us to do is to pick up the towel and pick up the basin and do for others. And some people have actually said that this passage means we should have foot washings. Probably some people could use that because their feet stink, but really it's not talking about washing other people's feet literally. It's talking about serving other people. That would be a ritual, and Jesus was never into rituals at all. He turned the tables over in the temple because he was sick and tired of meaningless rituals. But he was very much into people serving other people, forgetting their own greatness, pursuing their own prominence, getting on their knees and serving somebody that couldn't give back to them. That's what Jesus did. That was how he lived his life. Not in the pursuit of miracles. In fact, when miracles were asked, he wouldn't give them. His greatness was in his servanthood. And that's what God wants from us. Stand with me and let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful example of your servanthood to us. What a sacred moment that was in that upper room, Lord. And yet to think that your disciples went in there arguing and maybe hurt or offended at each other, thinking that one of them was manipulating for a higher spot. How rebuked, probably how shamed they were when Jesus, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, without saying a word, picked up the water and the towel and washed each of their feet. And then his request was that they would do the same. Not literally go around washing people's feet, but serve with the gifts and the talents that had been given them, to allow the Holy Spirit to use them in their prayers and their words to reach out to people, whether they're sick or whether they're well, whether they're a child or whether they're an adult. Lord, give us a church full of servants who love you and who are dedicated and called to be a true servant of the Lord. We give you praise and we give you honor. And I just pray the Holy Spirit would, that we just take a moment to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you right now. There's no greater place in God's kingdom than to be a servant. And the people who really serve God are the people who have a high concept of God, who see God as the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, who out of gratitude serve him and give their life and service to him because he deserves our very best. He gave us his all. He let go. He didn't grasp. He let go. And Paul says to us, let your attitude be like Christ. Lord, we pray that that kind of servanthood would characterize our lives. And we just give you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you tonight.